Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day to meet with you, indeed with you, your Son, and the Spirit who has made his home within us, to assemble as this portion of your family that's alive on earth at this time, this portion of the visible church. It is our earnest prayer that all of us would also be members of the invisible church. And if that's not the case, then we pray for those that are members of this church visible, that you might give them grace, you might give them the gifts of repentance, and bring them into your kingdom. We pray that Christ would be glorified here. And we ask that of you, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, just a few verses. As I looked down on the page, I was reminded that in the Reformation era, the church would read one chapter of the Old Testament, one chapter, not a couple verses, of the Old Testament, and one chapter of the New. They'd start with Genesis and Matthew and read all the way through. Again, many people could not afford Bibles, and many people couldn't read. That way there, everyone was exposed to the whole scriptures. We're just looking, though, again, at that little section in Genesis 1, 26 through 29. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we give attention to it. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, page 923 in the Psalter hymnal. So together, as a confession of some, at least, of what God has taught us in his word, let's confess this to him. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature, during this life, doth remain in those that are regenerated, And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 42, let us hear the inerrant word of God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you're not of God." Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, our earnest prayer would be that those words from our Savior would not be applicable to us. Perhaps there are times in our lives as Christians where we don't believe, at least don't believe as we ought, or don't act as we ought. But as believers, we hear your word, and you have created in us, when you gave us the new birth, a desire to be submissive to that word. And so we have here from our Savior's own lips a test that we can apply to ourselves and perhaps to others, but firstly to our own souls. Do I listen to your word? Do I want to listen to your word? Do I listen to your word? And do I submit? He has given us, Father, a choice between basically two camps and nothing in between. Either you are our Father or the accuser, the slanderer, is our Father. We give you thanks that we have hope because of your word, that we are indeed your children. And we pray, Father, that we would have the joy of seeing more people coming to know you, moving from the family of Satan to the family of God, moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, our spiritual fathers in the original Westminster Standards express the thoughts and affections of the Apostle Paul that are recorded in your word about his kin, Israel after the flesh. He tells us in the book of Romans that he would be willing to go to hell if it meant that they would be saved. We know that he doesn't have that choice. We know that we cannot pass up our opportunity for eternity so that someone else could have it. It's your sovereign choice. But he also told us that he prayed for the salvation of the seed of Abraham, and our spiritual fathers commanded that we do the same. I know that from this podium, I doubt that I've done that in the last 26 years. We pray that you would gather the physical seed of the covenant back into the covenant. We know that Romans indicates that near the end, there will be a great revival, and that will result in an ingathering, not just of many Gentiles, but of many Jews. And that ingathering results in even greater revival and greater ingathering of Gentiles. All too many of us are willing to say these are the end days, Lord. But if they are, where is that great revival? We do not see it. We pray that you would bless the American church, but not just the American church, with that pouring out of your Spirit upon your people. Yes, he's made his home in us. Yes, we have been baptized. But to be filled in the manner that we find in scriptures and in church history is rare. We pray that you grant that to us, to the end that we might see many coming to faith in Christ. And not just here in the city, across the planet. Allow us to be that last generation, we pray, that we might see you work in a way that just astonishes the church, because it's a way that we've not seen since the first generation of the church. Open our minds to your word this morning. And help us be obedient to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. I've heard several times when you're going to tell a story, how should you tell it? And usually the response is begin at the beginning and go to the end. And to some extent, that's exactly what we're going to do in this series on spiritual warfare. The word Genesis is Greek and refers to a beginning, which is appropriate. Many of the Old Testament books, their names in Hebrew is just the first word. And the first word in Genesis, here's your Hebrew lesson for the day, is Bereshit. Bereshit means in the beginning. That's what I have in my English Bible too. How about that? What we have in this beginning, we're being looking at Genesis 1 and 2 for that. First of all, that God created a viceroy. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember that that's a brand of cigarettes, and that's not what we're talking about. And some of you might know Spanish and might remember the history of Latin America, that there were a number of viceroys appointed by the Spanish king, because roy means king in both French and Spanish. So I think isn't it R-E-Y in Spanish? It's R-O-I in French. How'd I get a Y? I don't know or care. But looking here at the first chapter, God has created man different from everything else. God speaks, and there's a dispute. Is God talking within himself, the three members, or is it God speaking to the royal court? There are those two strong opinions, and as usual, when you have something like that, there's just not enough data to say categorically it's this or the other. I personally think it's God speaking within himself, but again, I can't prove that it's not the other. And God's speech is that we would make man. He has not yet made Adam, and that's the word there, and to make him in our image. Like, and that's why I think it's in the Trinity, like God. According to our likeness, we have that repetition of both image and likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, cattle, and so forth, over the whole planet and over everything on the planet. I took a little time the other day to bring out my concordance so that I could trace this word, because my Bible software might know how to do it, but I don't know how to use the Bible software that well. To trace this particular Hebrew word translated here, dominion. It's mostly, if I recall correctly, translated as rule. But dominion and rule mean the same thing. Sometimes it's in reference to pagans over Israel. Sometimes it's in reference to King David. Sometimes it's in reference to other things. Here, of course, it's referring to the human race, and in the first one of us, he's to rule. He's to rule over God's creation under God. That's what a viceroy is. He's the king of the earth at this point in time. So God creates Adam in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, and it's important for us to note that it's not just in the males. The image of God is equally found in females. So man here, Adam, is not referring solely to the male, but to all of humanity. God blesses them. God gives them a commandment: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and do what I created you to do, which is to have dominion, lordship, rule over this planet. And then God provides for them food. This particular chapter ends with God sees everything that he made, and it's good. Again, I would contend that chapter 2 begins with what's verse 4 of chapter 2. But that's the ending given us here. Here we have the creation of God's viceroy, the creation of this viceroy as made in God's image, both male and female, and having lordship or dominion, rule over God's creation here on this planet. And then we come to chapter 2, which is significantly different in certain ways. Let's begin with verse 7. And the first thing we encounter is the name Yahweh. It is Yahweh Elohim, as far as I remember seeing through chapter 2, whereas in chapter 1, it's Elohim alone. There is a contention by some that what Moses is teaching here is that there is only one God, one creator. He's Elohim. Even the pagans around them had El as the top god of their pantheon. But this is contending, there's no pantheon. There's just El, Elohim in his majesty. In chapter 2, we have God's covenant name attached to Elohim. And the obvious point for Israelites is this: the God who created everything there is, including man, and entrusted everything to man, it's the God with whom we are in covenant. There is no other God, and this God is our God who has chosen us. So again, back to verse 7. Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being or living soul. Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, we have that God places man in that garden. The whole planet has life, but only one small area, we don't know how large, only one relatively small area is perfectly structured. God places man in that garden and tells him to tend and keep it, to cultivate it, to keep it under control. And just pause for a moment. The stated plan would be that as Adam and Eve were obedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply the earth, that the whole planet would be Eden. Of course, that didn't happen. He's placed in the garden to tend and keep it, and he's commanded to eat of any tree he wants except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on the day he does that, he will die. And then we have the description where Yahweh God forms every beast of the field, every bird of the ground, and brings that whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. There's something there that you and I might not grasp about the ancient Near East and its culture and practices. Because you see, Adam's naming is Adam's lordship over. And that's exactly what chapter 1 commanded. I'm wondering why I have that verse out of order. Oh, verse 18 should have been flipped. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And then in 20 through 23, Adam names the creatures, the birds of the air, but there's no helper comparable to him. If you're really, really old like I am, you might remember on the Monkees' first album was a song called Gonna Buy Me a Dog. The first one was butchered by the two singers. They thought it was silly, ridiculous, and it was, and that ended up being the one that was put on the album. But there's a line in there, as the singer says, he has no one other than his dog, and a dog just doesn't cut it for a companion. That silly little song is reflecting a very serious point. Adam needed someone like him, someone who completes him. And so he falls into a deep sleep, first anesthesia, and as he sleeps, the first surgery. And then from the flesh of his side, God brings to him a woman. And this is the completion of man. That's in the beginning. That's how God created things. That's how things were in that perfect garden. However long they were there, we cannot know. I would contend it would be less than a month, because somewhere in a month, if they were obedient to God, and they were, that Eve would be conceiving. Some argue it's actually Tuesday of the creation week. I don't know. But at any rate, we then come to chapter 3, and that's the rebellion. And here in chapter 3, we first come to a statement and then a question. The statement is just filling us in, the readers, on what's happening. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And before we look at what he says, we need to remind ourselves of what our confession said that we read. It is a creature that another creature speaks. And that other creature is Satan. The two names given to him in the Bible are not names, by the way. He is the accuser and he is the slanderer. He slanders us before God. And do you know how Roy gets slandered before God? Not like Job and God had that conversation, but rather, did you see what he just did? Did you hear those words? Did you see the anger and the hatred? That response to that, of course, for me, must be what? Yeah. It was sin. But because of Christ, God is faithful to cleanse me from that sin. We have to remember that, brothers and sisters. He comes with a question. And questions, I've seen a lot of denominations. I have one in mind in particular, but I won't mention them. But a lot of denominations that have gone away from the Bible have abandoned historic Christianity, and they will, in their advertising, talk about, join us as we seek questions. I don't seek questions. I seek answers to questions. And the right answer. Do I always get the right answer? No. I mean, that's why I once was a dispensationalist, and now I'm a covenant theologian, and my dispensationalist brother, what? You got the wrong answer, Roy, right? This question is very, very evil, because it's designed to create doubt. Has God indeed said? There's the question. Did God really say that? No. In the New Testament era, a particular church that, having heard things they had not heard before, they went to God's word to find out if it was true. We must always do that. Has God said? Well, yes, he did. He did indeed. And Eve responds with a muddled description. She adds, you don't even touch it. I'm not sure whether that qualifies as fencing of the Torah or not. But nevertheless, that's her response. And then the question is followed up with the lie. in verse 4. You will not surely die. God promised that they would. And Satan says, no. He lies by saying that God is a liar. And Eve chooses to believe Satan rather than God. And we know the story, right? So what we have is a revolt, a rebellion. If you research carefully enough, what we call usually the Civil War has a whole host of names, many of them reflecting the attitudes of the combatants. The War of Southern Independence, War of Northern Aggression, the War between the States, the Civil War. And the official name was the War of the Great Rebellion. That's the name the winners put on the war. Winners get to make that decision. But they saw it as a revolt, a rebellion. And here we find that rebellion in this chapter. Verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took of it and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. This is both Adam and Eve rebelling against God. The promise was, remember, verse 9, God knows that in the day you eat of your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The whole point is we're already like God in our creation. We are his image, we are his likeness, and we rule over his planet as he created us to do. They're already like God, but they want more. They want to be his equal. So they rebel. They flagrantly disobey his command. So in Genesis 4, in this rebellion, we have the first battle of the war. A war that is still continuing all across this planet. It's not only continuing across the planet, it's not continuing between groups of people or individuals. It also, brothers and sisters, continues within us. Spiritual warfare, or holy war is a better term, is warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Within each one of us, we have a traitor, our old nature, this nature. We also have an enemy who hates us. There's a lot of speculation about why does Satan do this? Some that he rebelled because God created man and created man like God and also created him physical. Others that he hated man because God placed man over this world. But I can't find anything in the Bible that confirms or denies either of those views. We're not really given, as far as I can find in the Bible, we're not given Satan's motivation. We're just given what he did. His questioning and his lying. The lying including the promise. And then we come to the effect. Look at chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Satan and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Willem van Gemeren, one of my Old Testament professors, pointed out that the word that's translated from probably, almost certainly, is not from. The sentence should read, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. She thought the promised one was Cain. Boy, was she wrong. She bore another, again, his name was Abel. Abel's a keeper of sheep. Cain's a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, they have their sacrifices. We all know the story. God did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain is angry. God speaks to him graciously. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? A pleading from God. And then we come to verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came, well, Abel, his brother. Let's just stop there for the moment. What did they talk about? Does the Bible tell us? Again, not that I know of. In the context, I would assume it had something to do with Abel's sacrifice being accepted and Cain's not. Let me just point out, by the way, contend, well, Cain's was not a bloody sacrifice, therefore it was rejected. But in the Mosaic legislation, there are grain offerings for sin. Okay? So, at least from the perspective of the Mosaic legislation that God gave, I find it hard to accept that it has to be about a bloody sacrifice. I suspect far more it has to do with Cain's heart. What were they discussing? Don't know. Could have been the sacrifice. But something happens. We're told again in verse 5, 6 that Cain is angry, rises up and kills his brother. The first battle of the spiritual warfare. The first murder. Because, you see, Satan is a liar and a murderer. He tells his lie, and Adam and Eve believe him and rebel. And Cain reflects that Satan is his father in his response to God's response to sacrifice and in his murdering his brother. Because, you see, the human race is now divided. It becomes even clearer later in the chapter. The human race is now divided into two races. Not based on color of skin, because we all have the same color, we just have more or less than others. Not by the color of our hair. And those of you who have red hair, rejoice, because it's supposed to allegedly disappear in a century. I don't believe it. Not the color of your hair, not the color of your skin, not the language you speak, nothing like that. There's the race of the first Adam, and there's the race of the second Adam. Which brings us to the end from the beginning. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 15. God speaking to Eve says, and I will put enmity, actually speaking to the serpent, excuse me, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Please note that Israel is described as a woman. Please note that the church in the New Testament as a woman. Please note that. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, bruise his heel. We call this, I don't know why we have to listen to Latin, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first news. And from the very beginning, the end is described. Because at the end of Satan and his seed are utterly destroyed. And it was accomplished in space and time by our Savior on the cross. One of the things Christians need to remember is that we are on the winning side, even if it doesn't look like it at the moment. One of the things I love about Francis Schaeffer is given when he grew up and when he was ordained and began to serve as a minister, the major denominations in our country, major Protestant denominations, were abandoning the Word of God, were abandoning historic Christianity. And many fled, like the United Reformed Church, which worked with our church on this, like the OPC from the PCUSA. Fled from the churches that had abandoned the Word of God, the churches that were now synagogues of Satan. But many of them had this attitude of huddling together, preserving ourselves against the attacks of Satan in the world around us. Brothers and sisters, that's not the biblical perspective. That's not what you read from Jesus' mouth. That's not what you read here. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of Satan. Utter victory. Christ promised us the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church. In the 30s and 40s and 50s, the Bible-believing churches that had come out of apostasy were in those holy huddles and interpreted that as the gates of hell can't conquer the church. It's the church will conquer the gates of hell. We are in a war. We'll be studying that war for a while now. But we need to remember Christ has already won. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We do pray, Father, that we would become more alert to what's going on around us and within us. That we really will use the means of grace that we might fight the battle that you've called us into. A battle against the world, humans around us who want to compress us and mold us into their image instead of yours. The flesh within, the roi that loves to sin. May I be granted the power to kill him. And the devil. Father, I doubt that I or any of my brothers and sisters here are important enough to draw his personal attention. But we know that a third of the angelic host fell with him. And surely, there are demons desiring to destroy us as effective servants of Jesus Christ. Help us to glory in the victory, and with that confidence, to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil, in the name and by the power of Jesus Christ. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.